I'm going to scatter our Bible passages, texts of God's blessing, throughout my teaching. I'd like to begin this morning by reading to you parts of a young man's prayer written shortly before his death. I pray to you, God, to forgive me from all my sins, to allow me to glorify you in every possible way. O God, open all doors to me. O God, who answers prayers and answers those who ask you, I am asking you for your help. I'm asking you for forgiveness. I am asking you to lighten my way. I am asking you to lift the burden I feel. God, I trust in you. God, I lay myself in your hands. I ask with the light of your faith that has lit the whole world and lightened all darkness on the earth to guide me. The author of this prayer was 33-year-old Muhammad Atta, the night before he led 18 others in the attacks on 9/11 that killed 3,000 people. This is not the prayer of a psychopathic monster. It seems to be the prayer of a deeply devout man seeking to do God's will at any personal cost. What Jonathan Sacks has called altruistic evil. There are those who say that radical Islamic extremists are not real Muslims, but simply terrorists using religion as a cover for their monstrous deeds. Maybe for some, but it seems to me that Muhammad Atta and many others are in fact devoted Muslims seeking meaning in a secular world that's devoid of meaning. They get caught in a fundamentalist duality that sees Islam as the only true faith and all non-believers as enemies of God. It's no different from the Crusaders marching off under the Christian banner, to slaughter Muslims or Puritans, hanging witches, or other Christians burning heretics at the stake.
Well,
all in the name of God. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all claim Abraham as their spiritual father. Each set of believers tends to see his own as the one true faith. Unfortunately, that can easily be ramped up into a dualism. All the good on our side, all the evil on the other side. A person is one or the other, a child of God or a child of Satan. Push that a little further and we get into burning heretics and crashing planes into towers. This morning I want to suggest that several well-known stories in Genesis offer counter-narratives that contradict the usual one true faith interpretation. And if you look at these texts carefully, Muslims, Jews, and by extension Christians are true worshipers of the same God. And the two stories that we're going to look at today, that of Isaac, Ishmael, and that of Jacob, Esau. The usual interpretation that the Lord selects one and rejects the other just won't hold. They're more complex, richer. It turns out that God can choose one person while not rejecting the other. That God can love and bless both. As Maria Barker mentioned several weeks ago, the Servants Mission Group is offering this series of teachings inspired by Jonathan Sacks. He's the former chief rabbi of England and the author of Not in God's Name, Confronting Religious Violence. As Maria did, I'll rely heavily not only on Sacks' ideas, but on Sacks' language. In her teaching, Maria reflected on the story of Isaac and Ishmael. When When Abraham's wife, Sarah, can't have a child, she pushes Abraham into sleeping with her slave girl, Hagar, who conceives. Hagar, rather foolishly for a slave girl, I'd say, expresses her contempt for the barren Sarah. In retaliation, and despite the fact that Sarah pressured impregnating Hagar was her idea, Sarah blames Abraham for her distress and pressures him to allow her to banish Hagar into the wilderness. But God intervenes, telling Hagar that God will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted. Hagar is told to go back to Sarah and submit to her. In time, she gives birth to Ishmael, who will be the father of Islam. Sarah, as we know, later miraculously conceives and gives birth to Isaac. And as the half-brothers, Ishmael and Isaac, grow up together, Sarah once again jealously insists that Hagar be banished, this time with her son, into the wilderness, where they will likely die. But Ishmael is Abraham's son, too. Abraham loves him and resists Sarah's demand until God approves. Hagar and Ishmael then find themselves dying of thirst until God once again intervenes, promising Hagar that Ishmael will be a father to a great nation. Not only does God save them, but Genesis tells us that God is with the boy as he grows up. How do most of us remember this story? Well, I always remember that Isaac is chosen and Ishmael is sent away. But the story is much more nuanced. Notice a couple of things. First, although we know that Sarah will eventually be the mother of all Israel, it's Hagar who comes across sympathetically, while Sarah is something of a shrew, irritated and unreasonable. Then in the second half of the story, the scriptures tell us that Abraham loves Ishmael and balks at sending him out to die. He agrees to banish him only when God guarantees for the third time that God will make a nation of Ishmael. Next, notice that God loves Ishmael and treats him too as his child. Finally, a little later in Genesis, when Abraham dies, Ishmael shows up and both sons together bury their father. Nowhere in this story is Ishmael vilified. In fact, he and his descendants are blessed. Our initial interpretation of the story is too simplistic. What this story really tells us is that God may choose Isaac to be a father of the people with a special purpose. But God does not reject Ishmael. Rather, God blesses them both as fathers of nations. God loves them both. Who loves them? Who is loved more? That's the wrong question. Never ask that. The fundamentalists of Islam, the fundamentalists of Christianity, the fundamentalists everywhere are wrong in their dualism. The Abrahamic faiths are all true. We're all blessed siblings. A few chapters later in Genesis, we get the story of Isaac and his sons Jacob and Esau. But it too is accompanied by a hidden counter-narrative. The straightforward story is that Jacob deceitfully steals Esau's blessing to become wealthy and powerful, the direct ancestor of all Israel. But of course, Jacob doesn't so much receive the blessing as steal it. Egged on by his devious mother, the Rebecca. Jacob pretends to be Esau and tricks the elderly blind Isaac into blessing him. Genesis 27, may God give you of the dew of the heavens and the richness of the earth and abundant grain and wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Rule over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Thinking him Esau, Isaac blesses Jacob with wealth, the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, and he blesses him with power. May nations serve you. Jacob is eventually renamed Israel, and the rest is history. But wait, there's a powerful, usually ignored, counter-narrative. First, as in our earlier story with Sarah, our sympathies are enlisted on behalf of the elder son Esau, rather than Rebekah and Jacob, who are both liars and cheats. Isaac is distraught, trembling violently, he says, when he discovers the trickery. Jacob has stolen the blessing. Who wants these people to get away with it? Second, blind Isaac, of course, fully intended the blessing for Esau. But when father and son are later commiserating over the treachery, Isaac begs for a blessing too. Isaac says he's already given the blessing, and it's given away. But in a complete and surprising turnaround, Isaac does bless Esau. Now, what I'm going to say next about this blessing of Esau may seem to be a bit of a diversion, a bit of exegetical smoke and mirrors that gets us off track. So let me bracket and try to stay with me. And I'll tell you when we're in the bracket. In the translations we usually read, Isaac's blessing of Esau seems more like a curse. Away from the fatness of the earth shall your home be, and away from the dew of heaven on high, you shall serve your brothers. No wealth or power for Esau. But there's another almost contradictory translation that Sachs uses. I was so surprised by it that I went back to footnotes in the HarperCollins Study Bible. They fully support Sachs's reading. It turns out that the Hebrew word me, that was translated away from in Esau's blessing, has an equally valid second translation, the word of. And if we use that second meaning, the blessing really is a blessing. Of the fatness of the earth shall your home be, and of the dew of heaven on high. So then Sachs translates the whole blessing with that included. The fat places of the earth can still be your dwelling. You can still have the dew of heaven. But you shall live by your sword. You may have to serve your brothers, but when your complaints mount up, he will throw his yoke off your neck. Okay, end of bracketing. But the point is that our story is not as simple as we've thought. Isaac blesses Esau with wealth, power two. Third, Isaac gives Jacob a second blessing that we don't usually pay attention to. This is when, fearing Esau's wrath, Jacob is preparing to run away to his uncle, where he'll eventually marry his cousins, Leah and Rachel. Now, knowing that it's Jacob, Isaac blesses him this way. May God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful, and increase your numbers so that you become a community of people. May he give you and your descendants the blessing of Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham. Sachs suggests that this is the true blessing Jacob receives. Not power or wealth, but children that he would teach to the heirs of the covenant and the land where his descendants would seek to create a society based on the covenant of law and love. So when Isaac knows it's Esau, he blesses him with wealth and power. When he knows it's Jacob, he blesses him with children and land. Story isn't over. Jacob flees and lives with his uncle for 20 years, marrying Leah and Rachel. But things get rough with the brothers, and Jacob once again must flee. And this is a trip on which Jacob will wrestle with the angel. Just before that, however, Jacob hears that Esau is coming to confront him with 400 men. Terrified of Esau's revenge and wanting to placate him, Jacob sends out massive gifts, hundreds of animals from his flocks, goats and sheep and camels and cows and donkeys to appease Esau. Each time one of the five flocks of animals is delivered, the servants are to say to Esau, "These are from your servant Jacob." Fearing Esau, Jacob retreats to Peniel, where the wrestling match occurs, and Jacob learns his true identity, who he really is, and gets a new name. Esau now shows up, and Jacob, now knowing who he himself is no longer afraid. Nevertheless, he prostrates himself to his brother 7 times. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him. They wept together. Then something remarkable happens. Even after this reconciliation, even after he's no longer afraid, Jacob has Leah and her children bow down, and Rachel and Joseph also bow. Even the women's maids bow down. Jacob again calls himself Esau's servant and calls Esau my Lord 5 different times. Well, if Jacob is no longer afraid of Esau's violence and is supposed to rule over his brothers, why does he call himself Esau's servant and name Esau his Lord? Esau tries to refuse the gifts that Jacob has sent, but Jacob will have none of them. "No, please, accept this gift from my hand. For to see you is like seeing the face of God. Please accept my blessing that was brought to you. For God has been gracious to me, and I have everything." Sachs writes, "Wrestling with the angel, Jacob has recognized who he really is. He doesn't need the wealth and power he stole. He has the land and the children. He is, in fact, giving back to Esau the blessing that he stole from him." This counter-narrative adds profound depth to the story. A couple more details to notice. When Isaac dies, both Jacob and Esau bury him together. Also, I hadn't noticed this, but eventually Esau marries Ishmael's daughter, tying the story to Israel. Finally, Genesis takes an entire chapter later on, detailing an endless list of Esau's descendants. So let's recap this counter-narrative. After Esau's becomes the sympathetic character who's been robbed of his birthright, Isaac actually gives Esau a blessing, promising him wealth and power. Then when Isaac knows he's actually facing Jacob, he changes the original blessing, leaving out wealth and power, but emphasizing children and land. After wrestling with the angel and learning who he truly is, Jacob realizes that he doesn't need the blessing that he stole and gives it back to Esau. Esau later works together to bury their father, and then the Bible emphasizes the nations that God promised to Esau. Finally, Esau marries Ishmael's daughter, And the writer of Genesis emphasizes Esau's importance. So what's going on here in Genesis? The narratives of God choosing Isaac and rejecting Esau. Choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau. The counter-narrative is that God does not reject the two older brothers, but grants each wealth, power, and descendants. Yes. Isaac and Jacob are chosen, but Ishmael and Esau are not rejected, but blessed. They are not less than. Notice in fact, that in each case, God takes the weaker of the brothers as his chosen one, the found Israel. And the Jews remain the weaker nation throughout almost all of history. Their inheritance is not wealth and power, but servanthood, a beacon for the nations. One of the most striking themes of the first five books of the Bible, says Sachs, not only these two stories, is that God chooses those who cannot do naturally what others take for granted. The insistence that there is only one true faith is the rejection of other faiths, which implicitly carries the seeds of fundamentalist extremism and violence. Extremist Jews slaughtering other Jews in the temple as they await the Roman soldiers, Christian crusaders marching to destroy Islam, extremist Muslims crashing planes into towers. In Isaiah 49:6, the prophet tells Israel that it has been chosen as a light to the nations, that God's salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Not the conqueror, not the one true faith, but a light to the nations. Amen.
Amen.
We have an opportunity to change the narrative of our lives by coming into communion with God. Let us take a moment to listen to God and then to pray for one another. We're on God's holy ground, where God is changing the narrative of our lives. During this time of community prayers, you are welcome to pray aloud and share your blessings and your concerns, or pray silently and know that we are praying with you. At the end of our narrative, at the end of our praying, we will come together with from the Aramaic prayer in your bulletin. Jimmy, would you start us off, please?
In the name of Jesus, always in the name of Jesus, God's will be done at all times. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to pray for the group of people who are here today. God's will for all the church faith today. And the grace and the mercy and the glory and the standing in the need of prayer today, dear God. We all stand in the need of prayer, dear God. I know I do. And in intensive care unit at the hospital. I pray for them all the time. And they have a father. I talk a lot on the phone, praying for people, lifting people up to Heavenly Father. I do a lot of praying for God, but God does a lot of praying for me. I just want to thank you and praise you, God, for that me continue to do the things and do
what
we do.
Amen. Lord, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for I've been waiting so long. Some folks don't even know I've been waiting so long to hear this message that they've been praying. I just want to thank you so much, Father, for David's message. And I pray that we can have all I haven't waited so long. I heard it so long. Thank you so much. Thank you.
Well, I want to say a prayer for Joe Davis so that he can be better and better than anything. And the fathers, all the fathers that I have. Because I can find that I'm the doctor. So I see the God in my mind. It's so pretty that I can put it in so pretty. Margaret,
God bless and my amen.
Amen.
God, I pray that someone will figure out how they can help Barbara with her problems with her stomach and many medical issues, and I ask that they will get to the bottom of it and be able to heal her. And I pray also for Barbara Williams, that she will have your peace, that she will feel your spirit in a special way. I ask, Lord, that Israel will be a light to the nations instead of destructive to its Palestinian people. And I pray that their light will shine in a different way, just as David discussed their role in this world.
God, thank you for David, for his life, for his faith, for his example, for his message to us. Help us to understand that we are not exclusive, we are part of a human family, that we need to learn to love and care for each other.
God, thank you for the ability to let go of distorted translations of Scripture and return to the mystical Hebrew way of Midrash, which is debating what things mean, studying layered different meanings that really enhance our ideas about God and ourselves instead of narrowing. Thank you for David's eloquent way of saying some of this.
God, this sermon and these texts cause me to wonder what's happening in our country politically. What do we make of all the new people who are coming out to vote in these primaries? God, might you be doing to strange people? Repugnant people. Calling the uninvolved, the unclean, come forth and speak. Oh God, help us to quietly but deeply listen, put our ear to the ground and wonder about your work now.
God, I'm thankful that David is part of the narrative of our community. What a gift he's been to me and to so many of us. And I am just so struck by the vastness of his mind and the depth of his heart and the humility that he teaches us to become. I thought about David yesterday when I was at a dementia conference on the growing issue of Alzheimer's in our country and our world. And I learned that in a few years, in 20 years, 1 in 4 people will suffer from debilitating dementia. And I'm so grateful for the time that David shared his openness with that and how we were as a community to embrace that journey with he and Maria. And I pray for those who don't have communities and they suffer from loss of memory and loss of knowledge. God, be with our nation and be with the world who suffers that horrible disease.
Lord, I too thank you so much for David and his friendship. He has mentored me and guided me and loved me through many years, and I'm so grateful for his compassion and generosity of spirit and his intellect and his teaching. And I hope that he will share this message from a wider audience. I pray, Lord, for your continued healing for Zahia and Florence and Dottie and Eleanor, Victoria, Jodek, Patrick, and Ty and his mother. And I pray, Lord, for the young woman that I saw yesterday at work, really yesterday morning, in the middle of the night, who we actually had 3 very, very sympathetic women in our lobby sitting there. And it was a very challenging shift, and I asked for your forgiveness. I don't think I handled it as well as I could have, but I pray for that young woman. is living in terror every day. And I pray that you will send your angels to minister to her and guide her to the right people that can help her and relieve some of her suffering. And I pray, Lord, that you will give me the courage to face my own terror and my own suffering as I choose to ignore it, but it continues to follow me and will continue until I look at it again. I pray for your healing.
And I pray for our young people, especially the ones who have depression or some other kind of illness that's really debilitating. And I also pray for the hopes and dreams of our young people, that they may be realized in a way that allows them to flourish in their gifts, as well as challenging them to contribute to our community, to the community, worldwide community. Think about Viviani, Eliana, Paolo, Colby, Colin, Eugene, Oliver, Javier, Addie, Grace, Patrick, Zach, Cordell, anybody I've left out. Just be with them all in a time when it's really hard to grow up in this society, as a kid, as a teen, as a young person. It's so many pressures. Thank you.
Dear God, I've been thinking a lot recently about shame and how it keeps us from being what we can be, and I feel shame sometimes when I make mistakes, and I see shame a lot in my students. They think maybe they should be able to learn English faster, or other students are doing better, or they feel shame because they missed years of school, even though it was beyond their control. I see shame in parents who left their kids behind for 7 years or 10 years, and then their children join them and are angry, and they feel shame, and it keeps them from moving forward. And there's a lot of shame. Kids are feel ashamed a lot in schools. They feel shame if they don't bring a pencil to class, or they feel shame if they just can't understand. So I just ask you to be with me to move beyond shame, and any of us who feel shame, it may be stopping us from doing what we can.
Oh Lord, I pray for the people of goodwill, of good heart, of deep commitment in Central America who suffer such enormous violence, that Caceres, an indigenous rights activist, leader, well known to many people I know, her door broken down and she killed in the middle of the night, Thursday night, because she was, and her organization were being successful in defending the indigenous rights to the land of her people in Honduras. And this morning, a dear friend, Hispanics, called from El Salvador, that a dear friend, almost a brother to Carolina and I, was shot 6 or 7 times. He's still alive, but a very gentle person.